Just a brief word of introduction before Tom comes to read and preach the Word of God. I was 22 years old when Tom and the lovely people at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Harrisburg invited me to come and serve as the full-time director of youth and family ministries there, so I did not know anything, and they were very gracious towards me, and Tom, I could not have asked for a better mentor in ministry. Tom loves Jesus, he loves the Word of God, he loves the Gospel, and he loves people. If you spend any amount of time with Tom at all, you will go away loving Jesus more and wanting to tell others about Jesus. That's the effect that he has on you. And so it's a joy for me to spend any amount of time with him. And I had 5 wonderful years to just soak in this godly man being used by God to proclaim the Word of God. And he fanned that flame in my heart more and more in love for Jesus and his Word. And so it's a great joy for me to have him come and preach the Word of God to you, the people here at Proclamation. So thank you, Tom. We look forward to hearing God speak through you.
Thank you, brother. I don't know who he was talking about. And it is an honor to be here. I've always wanted to be to come to Proclamation, but I wanted to come and hear Troy preach. So I'm honored to be here, but I'm having this little Romans 7 thing because I want to hear him preach. And it was an honor to have him as at our church. He and Amy, when they came, I don't think you were 22. I think you were about 14. But and they look the same. That's amazing. And I just got this from Fox News. Proclamation Church has been declared the coolest church in Pennsylvania 4 years in a row now. Just want to let you know. As is their senior pastor. So I just want to let you know that. My wife and I, Beth, were here. 2 of our daughters who were under Troy's ministry are here today. In the late 80s, I had jet black hair and one chin. Those were great days. But my wife and I moved to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I was an assistant and associate at Westminster Church. I wore so many hats. I did a ton of things at Westminster, if you know the church. But probably for me, the most rewarding thing I did was meet with men and disciple them and invest my life in men. And some of those men are here today. And it's great. 99% of the church didn't even know I did that because all the upfront stuff. But after we left there and went to Harrisburg, that was the most rewarding thing for me, investing in the life of those men. We went to Harrisburg. The church started to grow internally and externally. We hired a youth pastor, then he left. And we had to, my goal was to find the best, coolest youth pastor in America, and that was Mr. Troy DeBruin. And he came and was with us. And then we did a lot of confessing sins today. I think I'm still confessing the sin of holding a grudge against Westminster for stealing Troy from us. And so you all have benefited from his ministry all these years. What a godly man. My notes, they get choked up here. It doesn't. And I'm honored to be in this. And you know, I was thinking of the psalmist, I see friends that we ministered with 30 years ago from Westminster and here, and the psalmist is right, I'm experiencing it today. Better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. Amen. Amen. Why wouldn't you want to be here today in the house of the Lord? It's an awesome thing. And a few exhortations before my sermon, and I want to thank the deacons of this church for putting a trap door in here in case I go over. I appreciate that. I see its outlines here. Let's not forget, in the church I'm serving now and outside of Atlanta, we have a great prayer meeting, the best prayer meeting I've ever had. A lot of Presbyterian churches don't have prayer meeting. They're doing fine without it, as they say in the South. Fine without it. But we're called to pray, okay? That's how the church grew. The church grew from praying and preaching the gospel and loving people, as Troy has taught you. So in our prayer meeting, what we've become aware of is that we're in a spiritual battle. Don't forget that. We're in a spiritual battle. And Satan would love nothing more than to plow this building down and have proclamation ended. So you got to remember that in all your planning and all the things that you do. And one of the things that he can do, we have a men's Bible study at my house. We're going through 1 Corinthians. That was a messed up church, wasn't it? They had so many problems, but the Lord didn't give up on them. But listen, God can use us to bring division and discord into the body. Isn't that sad? He can use us. We can plant seeds of discord and disunity. Please don't do that. I charge you. And again, I can't get fired, so I can say some strong things today. But Paul says in Ephesians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so I would charge you as a congregation to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace at this church. Because Satan is making every effort to shut these doors. You better remember that. He's not all powerful, but he's more powerful than you. And he's making every effort to shut the doors. So we're given unity, but we're to keep it. We're to make every effort to keep it. And one of the things that helps in keeping it in Philippians 2 is to do everything without complaining or grumbling. Wow, that's a verse, isn't it? I should just preach on that and sit down, right? That's a powerful verse. Raise your hand if you have not complained or grumbled about anyone or anything in the church of Jesus Christ for the last year. Raise your hand. No hands. But we're not. You see, when we complain or grumble, Satan uses that to destroy the church. He plants little seeds, you see. And one of the things to keep the unity is to make sure that we don't complain or grumble. And then my last exhortation before my sermon. The relationships of a congregation to her pastor are so important. So you have to make sure that there's a love and a kindness there and the fruit of the Spirit with one another. So I would charge the congregation, Hebrews 13:17, to have a submissive spirit. You know, one of the signs you're filled with the Spirit is what? You sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and you submit to one another. You have a deferring spirit. So I would encourage the members of this church. Troy didn't ask me to say these things, okay? So just remember that. But we need to have a deferring spirit to one another and to your leaders. The church is not a democracy. It's ruled by elders who love you. They're shepherds. They love you. So, but make sure you have, and Hebrews says, so that their job may be a joy, not a groan. So if you have kids, say, kids, we don't want to make the elders' jobs a groan. Oh, you want to make it a joy. Are we as a family making the life of the job of the pastors and the elders a life of joy, a job of joy? And then 1 Timothy 5 says to doubly honor your pastors. So elders and deacons, whoever's in charge of, and again, I can't fire me, but don't be mad at me for this. Whoever's in charge of the money, 1 Timothy 5 tells you to doubly honor your pastor. If you study that passage, as I have for over 30 years, it's in the context of financially helping the widow. And then he goes to how you should take care. So please, as you love Troy and Amy and their family, make sure that you doubly honor them and you show them. And you know their needs, whatever they are, and encourage them. And end of exhortation. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We pray that you bless our hearts as we look at your word. And may we leave here walking and leaping and praising the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, the passage is before you. And do I read this, Troy, or does everybody? Me? In English, right? Okay. Okay, this is from 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why can't non-believers come to church and get it? Because they're blind. They're blind until the Holy Spirit does something to them, until he gives them sight, right? That makes a lot of sense. And then from Acts chapter 2. This is at the end of the sermon. Remember, in Jerusalem at this time, there were between 60 and 200,000 people in Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's a lot of people. And then Peter gets up, an unschooled ordinary man, never went to college, never went to seminary, couldn't spell either of them. And he preaches this sermon on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And at the end of it, instead of being like Joel Osteen, he says, "You guys put Jesus on the cross." Wow. Wow. And here we come at the end of his sermon. We'll see this. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing here, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Boom. And you see this sermon, it's crescendoing. And then he points his finger out with his big fisherman hands, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." Wow. Wow. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Wow. This is the word of the Lord. Here in Acts, we have the historical account of the day that changed the world. As these 60 to 200,000 people, many of them had traveled days, weeks, to come to Jerusalem for one of the three holy days of Pentecost. And these people witnessed, up to 200,000 witnessed, and they saw the most powerful, positive day in the world. As the Holy Spirit filled, Peter proudly proclaimed the person and work of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death upon the cross, and his victorious, physical, visible, bodily resurrection from the dead. Our infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is all powerful. And he used the foolishness of the preached word to regenerate, to rebirth, to bring the spiritual life 3,000 souls. That's a lot of people, isn't it? 3,000 people who up to that very moment were spiritually dead. But now through the Holy Spirit, they had been born again. And that's the power of our God, is it not? These Jews knew the power of God. You know all the stories you learn in Sunday school about the power of God, all the miracles? We'll start off with Genesis 1. We're not going to go all the way through the Old Testament. But here's what's going on. What did the Jews know? "And in the beginning, God said, 'Let there be light.' And what happened immediately? There was light." And you read on and on in Genesis 1. "And God said, 'Let this,' and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so." And I want to tell you, my friends, when our omnipotent God speaks, nothing can resist his voice. Nothing. Not one thing. And then 7 weeks before Pentecost, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, comes to the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. He's been dead for 4 days. And what did Jesus say to the tomb of Lazarus? He said, "Lazarus, come out." One of my great mentors in print and in person. Pennsylvania has two of my favorite guys that I read all the time. Dr. Boyce, if some of you know him. And then R.C. Sproul. He was a member of our first church in Orlando, Florida. He discipled me in person and print. And what a churchman. We need more men like him. Great theologians. But here's what he said. "Lazarus was dead, not critically ill or at the point of dying. He was already a corpse and was decomposing. The stench from his rotten body was repugnant to his sister Martha. The miracle of his resurrection was accomplished without means, that is, without bombs, medicine, CPR, and so forth. The only power Christ used here was the power of his voice. He uttered a command, not a request or an invitation. He made no attempt to woo Lazarus from the tomb. This resurrection was strictly monergistic. Lazarus rendered absolutely no assistance. He was incapable of assisting in any way because he was completely dead. So let me ask you a question. What can a dead person do? What can a dead person do? Huh? Nothing. You're right. So you go to Harrisburg, and I don't know where the morgue is in Harrisburg. You go there. You have a wheelbarrow full of diamonds and gems worth tens of millions of dollars. And you come up to a dead body. I know it sounds gruesome, but just imagine it. You come up to this dead body, and you come up to this person and say, "Listen, I have $650 million worth of gems here. They're all yours if you would but get up and follow Jesus Christ." Will they? They will not. They cannot. There's no breath. There's no heartbeat. There's no brain activity. And it reminds me of one of my favorite movies growing up, The Wizard of Oz. Anybody ever seen it? Great movie. Now, I feel like breaking into character, but I'll refrain from that. It's very tempting. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Which old witch? The wicked witch. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. And you remember, then the mayor pops out, and here's what he says. It's really hard not to say it as he did. "As mayor of the Munchkin City, in the county of the Land of Oz, I welcome you most regally, but we've got to verify it legally to see, if she, is morally, ethically, spiritually, physically, positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably dead." That's a lot of words. And then the coroner pops out and says, "As coroner, I thoroughly examined her, and she's not only merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead." Can I tell you about everybody in Jerusalem that wasn't one of the 120 who were fasting and praying for 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come down? They were morally, ethically, spiritually, positively, absolutely, undeniably, most sincerely dead. These 3,000 people didn't wake up that day and says, "You know what? I'm going to clean up my act today. Yep. I'm going to listen to my mama. I'm finally going to reluctantly give my life to Jesus Christ." They had no such desire. They had no such ability. That is, until they were graciously acted upon by our loving, merciful, gracious, all-powerful God. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. And look at verse 9 and 11. You don't have to look there. There were 15 nations gathered together in Jerusalem. Wow. Talking about reconciliation with all these races. People from 15 nations were gathered together with a different access and different color skins. And they were instantly regenerated. And they instantly became one. Wow. That's awesome. 3,000 spiritual Lazaruses. And Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit called them. And when God calls you, can you resist Him? Can you resist Him? Yes or no? You cannot resist Him. They could not resist this call. And those 3,000 spiritually dead people, that very day, that very minute, when He called them to belong to Himself, they became new creations in Christ. Isn't that great? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. Isn't this the greatest need of everyone in America today? Isn't it? How about your high school, your college campus? The people you're having Thanksgiving dinner with? The in-laws that you'd rather not have Thanksgiving dinner with? Your co-workers, your neighbors, your classmates, your teammates? Listen. If you're not a Christian today, I'm glad you're here. But I will tell you this. Your greatest need is not to graduate. Your greatest need is not to get a job. Your greatest need is not to get married. Your greatest need is not to get divorced. Your greatest need is not to be healed. Your greatest need is to be regenerated. Your greatest need today is for Jesus Christ to effectually call you And so you'll seldom hear this in a church, but I'm asking you to be very selfish today. Extremely selfish. For your eternal destiny depends upon it. This Sunday, November 24th, 2019, I would urge you to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Breathe life into me. Call me to yourself. Give me a new heart. Make me a new and different person. Oh, my friends, do so before the day closes. You say, Pastor, I think I've done that. I'm not quite sure. I think I did that when Troy was preaching a few weeks ago. How will you know? I invite you to turn to the front of your bulletin. It's right inside the front cover. We're going to look a little bit at some of those. How do I know if I've begun to experience? Verse 37 of chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. If you're a doctor, you know that word cut. What does it mean? It means to perforate, to pierce. It's in the passive tense. It means something that was done to them. Listen, while Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit used the preach word, and for the first time in their life, they suddenly realized the magnitude and the enormity of their sins. A healthy and holy fear of God overwhelmed 3,000 people, and not one of them have ever felt so helpless in their entire lives. We put the Messiah on the cross. Are you kidding me? They realized that. And so in panic and desperation, they cried out, what are we going to do? 3,000 people, not 3 or 4, not 30, not 3, 3,000 people. You think the city saw what was going on? You bet they did. Jerusalem never seen anything like it. Tens of thousands, and the word soon spread. And what did God in His grace do? God in His grace, through the preaching of the Apostle Peter, shared the only remedy. Listen, the only remedy for heaven's, for our sin is what? The grace of repentance. It's a beautiful thing, the grace of repentance. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's exactly what God enabled these 3,000 people to begin to do that day in Jerusalem. 3,000 people had become something they were not 24 hours earlier. The most important day in the history of the world up to that. This is what Christianity is about. As I said before, these 3,000 people didn't decide suddenly to take up Christianity. You don't take up Christianity the way you go to a dance class or a trumpet class or taekwondo or a book club. Christianity is not something you take up. Christianity is the person, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who takes you up, who regenerates you, who floods you with His love and His joy, who makes you a new creation, who enables you to repent and believe, and who adopts you into His forever family. Isn't that awesome? I got to get an amen. Amen. We do amens in the South, okay? Come on. Let's do that. Okay, turn to this. Now, what I want to describe is what's going on here. How can 3,000 people suddenly go from just being religious and doing ceremonies to giving their life to Christ? The confession of faith, it's great stuff. Look at chapter 10. It's only about the fourth line down. What's going on to these 3,000? Fourth line down, it says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Enlightens their minds. Were these 3,000 people religious people? Yes or no?
Yes.
Were they sincerely religious? Yes or no? Yeah. But listen to this. They were totally blind to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were totally blind to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. They were totally blind to the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They were totally blind to the fact that in order to get eternal life, you needed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Totally blind. So, you invite a family member, a co-worker, or teammate, or classmate to church. And here's what you're supposed to be doing while Troy is preaching. Praying for Troy, receiving the word. But you should be praying something along these lines. for your non-Christian friends' eternal destiny, because their eternal destiny depends on them receiving the gospel, does it not? So be praying something like this: Holy Spirit, as Troy is preaching today, use his words to enlighten Danny, or to Pam, or to Becca, to spiritually and savingly understand the things of God. How do you know if that happens? Next paragraph, 15:2. Is this boring? I'm boring myself. By it a sinner have the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. Wow. That's a lot of big words. What's going on here? In the sight of God, not in the sight of the parents. In the sight of God, not in the sight of the people on Facebook. In the sight of God, not in the sight of people who they're very good friends with. They finally, and for the first time, saw themselves before the face of a holy, holy, holy God. And when you see yourself before a holy God, you realize what? You realize the filthiness and odiousness of your sins. And I can hear somebody saying, Pastor Tom, it's 2019. We're not allowed to say those words. Are we still allowed to say those words in Pennsylvania? Okay. All right. The filthiness and odiousness. How many have used the word odiousness in a sentence this week? This year. It means repulsive or repugnant. Listen, these 3,000 people suddenly realized that before the face of a holy God, I'm not good. I'm not a good bloke, as they say across the pond. I'm not okay. My sins are filthy and odious, and so am I before a just and holy God. And they had a keen sense of that for the first time in their life. They never had that before, you say. They were doing religion. They were going to church. But don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I'm filthy and odious. So I ask you this morning, have you ever felt the filthiness and odiousness of your sins before a holy God? Listen, you must, or you will never become a Christian. Oh, Pastor, go back to Atlanta. You don't know anything. I went to school. I went to undergraduate school. I went to graduate school. My parents are sweet, sweet people. They never told me that. The church I grew up in never told me that. Our society doesn't tell us that, do they? The nation's capital, my hometown, I tell you, they don't tell you that. Non-Kanye entertainers don't tell you that. Did you like that one?
I like that one.
I can't even believe I said his name right. Institutions of higher learning will never tell you that. And I tell you, some of the channels, that even Fox News isn't going to tell you that. They never will, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 is true. They are blind to the truth. They will never tell you that. But praise the Lord, what do we see happening with these 3,000? And we're going to sing it, the first verse. Are you ready? I love to sing in sermons. Amazing Grace, the first verse. Ready?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
For the first time in their life, these 3,000 people saw that they were spiritually blind. But now they see. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that still the greatest need in America? Isn't that still the greatest need at your offices, in your neighborhoods, with your college roommates, with your classmates, with your teammates? It's still the greatest need of America today. And so we should cry out today, oh God, in your mercy, open the heavens and flood our nation. Flood our nation, Lord, with a heavenly deluge of your regenerating grace. For until that happens, my friends, all your classmates, all your roommates, all your relatives at Thanksgiving dinner, until they're enlightened, until they get it, they'll never what? They'll never what? They'll never sense their need of a Savior, will they? Not at all. In the next line, look with me. The same thing's going on with these 3,000. You didn't know the Westminster Confession of Faith was going on with these 3,000, did you? It's great stuff. The odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. Same thing. They realize that their entire life... See, they've been measuring their life according to the people living around them, right? They say, I'm a pretty good guy. They're comparing themselves to everybody else. I'm doing okay. And suddenly they realize that their life is being lived out before a holy God and His righteous laws, and they were pierced to the fact that they've broken His law and thought word of deed hundreds and millions of times. But now I see. My entire life has been against God. And my entire life has been against His revealed will. And I tell you, my friends, that's what Mount Joy needs to hear, is it not? People should be flocking to this church. And they should be knocking on the doors and saying, Troy, elders, deacons, you're the church. You're supposed to tell us the truth. So tell us the truth. Don't hold anything back. Tell us about the holy character of God. Tell us about His righteous laws. Tell us who I am and my condition before a holy God. And here in Jerusalem, these 3,000 suddenly realized what one of their spiritual heroes said. Isaiah 6, turn with me. Isaiah was one of their spiritual heroes. They suddenly, experientially knew what Isaiah 6 was all about. They may have known it by heart, but they knew it in there. They knew it now, experientially. In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What did these 3,000 people, very religious people, honored in their community back home in the nation, lifted very high, all of a sudden, they saw themselves not against the greatness of man, they saw themselves against the holiness of God. And what did they say? Woe is me. When you come before a holy God, you are spiritually disintegrated. When you come before a holy God, you are unraveled. And that's what Isaiah found. And that's what the 3,000 people. And it's like the nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty, you remember the nursery rhyme? He was smashed to smithereens. And what these, listen, when you come to Christ, you realize that nursery rhyme is true. You realize this. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty to bed. Together again. What did these 3,000 realize? We're lost. We're doomed. Left to ourselves. We have no hope. It's hopeless. Wow. You're a fun preacher. But God. Look as it goes on. And upon the apprehension of His mercy in Christ to as such as penitent. Listen, for the first time in their lives, these 3,000 were apprehended by, were seized by, were overwhelmed by, were tsunamied by the rich mercy of God in Christ. They were overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God in Christ. They were overwhelmed with this unfailing love in Christ. The what and why of the cross flooded their souls. And for the first time, they felt this. But God demonstrated His love for me, and while I was yet sinner, Christ died for me. That's what the 3,000 understood. And what happens? They went from woe is me to great is He. Woe is me, I'm a lost sinner, to great is He. I've been found and adopted into His family. Isn't that awesome? That's what they felt. And again, experientially, let me read Psalm 103. You can turn there if you want. But I'm reading, and time is... Wow. Okay, I'm done. Okay. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who... As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion. It presses on, and then we're almost done. So you're apprehended by Christ's love. And how do you want to live out of gratitude for all that He's done for you? Look what it says. So grieves for and hates his sin. These folks realize that their sin put Jesus on the cross. Wow. My friends, your sin of gossip put Jesus on the cross. Your sin of envy put Jesus on the cross. I had a few minutes to sit in the Troy Sunday School class this morning. He talked about forgiveness and that holding a grudge, keeping a record of wrongs. Some of you have volumes on others, don't you? And you're not willing to forgive them. And when you realize that your sins put Jesus on the cross, what happens? You now go from used to liking them, and now you hate them. And for the first time in your life, I want to get as far as possible away from my sin, and I want to become, as Troy says, I want to become as much like Jesus as a person on planet Earth can be. A definition of repentance is this: a radical change of mind and a radical change of life's direction. Is that the message most churches are preaching? Listen, you're in a great church, okay? I'm thinking of resigning and coming to your church. That's a long commute, Atlanta. Is that the message that is packing them in all the big mega churches? No. But it's the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anything less than these truths are not the absolute truths of historic Orthodox Christianity. Listen, talk is cheap in America. Let us remember, not all professors are possessors. For Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" And John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And with when your friends and classmates say, "Well, I'm a Christian," and you see no change in their life, my friends, there's only two options. They're not a Christian, or they're living in a rebellious state. When I was at Westminster, our senior pastor was Bob Williamson. Some of you remember Bob. He had this illustration about the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when they sin. And he said this: a non-Christian, when they sin, it's like a pig falling in mud. And they go, "Oh yeah, I am home, baby." They wallow in it. That's the non-Christian sin. But the Christian, when they sin, it's like a cat falling in, and then they jump out and they want to clean themselves, you see. That's what's happening, you see. When a Christian sins, they don't like it anymore. They want to leave the old behind, and it presses on and says they purpose and endeavor to live a new life. I'm now thinking differently, and I want to live a new and different life. That's what it means to be a Christian, and anything less is not the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I have 5 more minutes? All right. Thank you. I like to talk to people about the gospel. There's a store in the South called Kroger. It's right in front of our church building. I can't believe they haven't banned me yet from there. I talk to people all the time. This guy I'm trying to witness to, his name's Ronnie. I said, "Ronnie, can I tell you what it's about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Can I tell you what the gospel's about?" I said, "Ronnie," and we live in Atlanta, "there's a murder on..." I said, "Ronnie, you watch the news every day. There's all those murders." I go, "Isn't that terrible?" I said, "Can I tell you, the gospel talks about that?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "Well, here's what it says." I said, "People do what they want to do. People spend their money the way they want to spend their money. People give to the church as much as they want to. People spend their time like they want to. People go where they want to. And so, my friends, the greatest need in America, the greatest need in Pennsylvania, the greatest need in your son or daughter or husband or wife or co-workers or classmates is to have their want-tos changed, isn't it? Their want-tos need to be changed. It comes from here. Behavior. Washington, D.C., my hometown, never gets it. They spend trillions of dollars on trying to change behavior, but you have to change the heart first. You have to change your heart. Washington, D.C. never gets it. They can't get it. They don't understand it. They're blind to the truth. Don't spend billions on changing behavior. Some of those things help. But listen, there's a greater power that will change you forever. And when God's power comes upon you and saves you, you have new want-tos. The things you used to love, you now hate. The things you used to hate, you now love. You'd never step foot in Proclamation and you become a Christian and you're there at half an hour early at every service. You have new want-tos, you see. The importance of regeneration is the message our nation needs to hear. There's a hymn in an old hymn that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood." We're not singing it. "Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved." To what? Sin no more. Listen, my friends, listen. God's grace doesn't just save you. It frees you from the slavery to sin. It gives you new want-tos. It gives you the ability to say no to sin. And when it says to be saved to sin no more, you say, "That's what I can't wait for." As R.C. Sproul used to tell us, as he quoted Augustine, in heaven it'll be what? Non posse peccare. Not possible to sin. Is that going to be great? Don't you get tired of fighting sin? Look, when I was Troy's age, I thought when I was my age, I'd be done with all this stuff. Don't you just get tired of sin? When we get to heaven, we can put our boxing gloves down. That's awesome. And so we educate people. And we do a lot of good things. But they don't have the power to change the want-tos. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. How many of you would like to see a lot of less murder in the world? How many of you would like to see a lot less spousal and child abuse in this world? How many of you like to see a lot less stealing and drugs and sexual slaves and pornography in this world? How many of you would like to see a lot more, less racial injustice and tension? You would love it. I would love it. We want to make a world a better place. Then tell us how, Washington, D.C. Tell us how, sports heroes. Tell us, institutions of higher learning. Tell us, sociologists and bioethicists and psychologists and city planners. Tell us how to bring permanent change to ourselves. And again, they cannot, because they don't know how. We need civil laws. We applaud those who have a job of the policemen and military. We need them now more than ever, don't we? But listen to this, one of my last points. This world's best efforts to mankind's greatest needs are but what? They are but sincere, thoughtful, well-meaning band-aids on our spiritual beings that are racked with stage 4 cancer. Do they help a little bit? Yeah, but they can't change. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, now more than ever, don't you see? The only hope for our children and our children's children, the only hope for our families, the only hope for Mount Joy to Montreal, the only hope for Atlanta to Argentina, the only hope for Pennsylvania to Paraguay, the only hope for Washington, D.C. to Warsaw, from Alabama to Zambia. What is the only hope? It's God. For our all-powerful, all-gracious God to give us, to pour down upon us the radical gift of regeneration and the lifestyle of continual repentance to which it always, always, always leads. And guess what? Who's the only people saying these things? Who's the only people championing these truths? We are church. You are proclamation church. We change America one pulpit at a time. We change America one Sunday school class at a time. We change America one child's catechism at a time. We change America. That's how we do. So I'm asking you to do something I ask our church. It's in the NIV, and I memorized a lot of stuff in the NIV. I use the ESV now. I charge our congregation, and I charge proclamation. I don't know if you're up to the charge. Here it is, Acts 13:44. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. Wow. You say you can pray that? Yeah, I do all the time. Elders and deacons, I charge you to pray that. Listen, parents of children, pray that prayer every Saturday night. Tomorrow morning. Listen, Troy would love that. If we pray that prayer and on the next day almost all of Mount Joy and Lancaster County came out, listen, Troy would have to be preaching 5 services next Sunday. And he would love it. We need to pray that prayer, for that's the greatest need in America. And I will tell you this. If next Sunday, December 1st, 2019, almost all the cities in our nation were praying that prayer, you know what would happen? Millions of people would come to church. And millions of people would hear about Jesus Christ. And millions of people would repent and believe. They'd accept, receive, and rest in Christ alone. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. To the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Amen.